So I found myself this morning wanting to indulge in a little teacherly behavior and have a pop quiz. But it's kind of an open book pop quiz. Does anyone feel like they could just say out loud right now what the Wells mission statement is? Can we hear some of you verbally just say it out loud if you think you know it? Did anybody cheat? All right, where are you cheating from? Yeah, so it's on the screen, right? That's our mission statement. And there were some of us that worked a long time putting those seven words together. And so we care a lot about them. Also, as part of our mission early on in the Well, in the first few years, we joined the Sisterhood of Adventist Peace Churches. The Adventist Peace Fellowship is a network of churches that are building on and see themselves as rooted in, and their mission kind of grows from our church's history and theology of justice and reconciliation that goes back to before we even formed as an official church in 1863. And as part of that, I was asked to participate in a fun thing about 3 weeks ago. I spent 3 days on the campus of Andrews University in Michigan. That's where our church's seminary, which is a weird word, and I wasn't sure like what makes a seminary different from any other place where you can get a master's in religion. But it's apparently when it's an official place for a denomination where they train their clergy for that denomination. That's what that means. So you can get a master's in religion in a lot of places. Doesn't mean you're being officially trained to be clergy. And you go to a seminary, you guys might all know this, but I did not being seminary trained myself. Might not be something Mike felt like he needed to articulate. But anyway, I was up there because I recorded, in 3 days, we recorded 14 hours of podcasts. I have a lot of stamina for talking, but that almost beat me as well. And it was fun because my friend Nathan Brown has written the third quarter for this year's Sabbath School Quarterly on social justice, and he wanted Adventist Peace Fellowship's podcast, Adventist Peace Radio, to record companion podcasts to go along with that. And I'm telling you all this for a reason. First of all, if you didn't know this, the Seventh-day Adventist Church for, I don't know, decades. Maybe it goes back to 100 years. I actually don't know how long the history of this thing we call the Sabbath School Quarterly goes back. But they have something that's global, and I'm just going to show you this. They put out a curriculum for adults that is published in basically almost all the functional languages in the church. The places where we have literate people that want to study, they translate this into all of those languages. And they really like for the whole global church, all the adults, to be studying the same curriculum together. Now, there are places, and I'm not mentioning any names, where people are like, yeah, you gave us this curriculum, but we do our own thing. Maybe this is our curriculum. So not everyone always studies this, but it is studied all around the world. It is a very powerful, unifying tool. And it's a pretty amazing thing that in July, August, and September, the global church is going to be studying the least of these, focusing Genesis to Revelation, what God says about mercy and justice, and how that's embedded into the gospel call and into how we do worship. And it's very fun also that we have some podcasting that goes along with that that's focused out of the Adventist Peace Church movement. And so they're going to drop those each week along with this quarterly. So I would encourage if you have a study, and you don't have to do it exactly in the weeks they do it. But if you're looking for a curriculum, you can use this. You can use it in 5 years. You can use it next year. Nobody's saying you have to only use it in July, August, and September. But it is a really good curriculum. And Nathan wrote a companion book for the least of these that goes along with it, which is even better. And I was inspired as part of that to rethink. Nathan was so grumpy about the fact that he could only spend 1 week on all the prophets and their call to justice. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about the different prophets in our conversations with different people. We had different people we were interviewing in all of these podcasts who have passions for these various areas or who want to talk about justice in the creation account, justice in the new heaven and the new earth. And I was reminded of how important the justice and mercy are in the prophets, and especially Isaiah 58. I found myself kind of called to renew some investigation into Isaiah 58. And I have four sermons this summer that I'm going to be doing that are all going to come out of Isaiah 58. It's that rich. It's that good. I don't think we can get terribly tired of it. My parents wanted to name the first farm that I spent the first 11 years of my life on Isaiah 58. It's a clunky name for a farm. But it was kind of our family's mission statement. Isaiah 58 when I was growing up. And I think it's something that encapsulates a lot of the call that God has in both the Old and the New Testament. This chapter, Isaiah 58, was written for the people of Israel, both who were in exile in Babylon and the ones who had kind of started trickling back, who had come back or who had stayed in Israel. Both of those groups of people are the audience for it. God's people were super happy, the ones that had been able to come back out of Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. They were super happy to be doing that. Some of them felt liberated. But they needed to be reminded of what a just community, a godly community was supposed to look like. And God wanted to make it clear that his presence and his people should make a difference in the world that they were at. Things should look a little bit different. They should be a just community and not engage in exploitation. The Africa Commentary Bible suggests that Isaiah 58, may have been what inspired Nehemiah in the court of the Persian king to decide to kind of go back and rebuild the temple, that he might have heard this sermon or been aware of this passage, to work for liberation. It's a liberation passage. So it's actually also, a couple of commentators said, that the audience for it doesn't just include people who would have called themselves Israelites, or after the Babylonian captivity, they started calling themselves Jews, but it would also have included the Persians, the people who had been aware of who God's people were in Babylon, and they might also have been an audience. So it's a fascinating large scope that we can visit here. But let's have a word of prayer before we sort of get into it. Father, your word brings life and light to our lives, but also sometimes prods us and pokes us in painful spots. Feels like it bruises a little. I pray that the Holy Spirit here will do your work in us and allow the word to work in us in whatever way we need. Thank you for this body of Christ here, my brothers and sisters in you, who've gathered and given part of their Sabbath rest day to each other to worship together. In your name, amen. All right. So we're going to do something awkward. For those of you who are not extroverts, this could be a little painful, so we'll try to be as gentle as possible with some of it. You should have numbers. Not all of the tables have a piece of paper with a number on them, but a lot of them do. So I'm going to try to identify where all the numbers are. Number one, do you know where you are? Right over there. Number two, you guys know. Number three, there. Number four, yep. Number five. Number six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Okay. So what I'm going to ask you to do is choose somebody, and I'm going to suggest the youngest willing literate person at your table. So you can decide that. Nobody needs to be coerced here to read the verse. There's 14 verses in Isaiah 58, and we're just going to have sort of a pop-up reading for it without the microphones. So that means not everybody will probably hear everyone. We have that for a little bit later, but I think it'll be too clunky to run the microphone to every table. We're just going to, you can have the passage in front of you so you know what the person is reading, even if they're reading from a different translation. But we'll just read verse 1, then verse 2, then verse 3. Someone stand at your table and read the verse out loud from 1 to 14. Does that make sense? Now, I'll give you a second to identify a willing person. If there is not anyone at your table who is willing, we don't want to force anybody. If it's too traumatic, there are extroverted people, and some of them are at other tables who might be willing to take your verse. All right? So if you don't want to read it, we don't want to traumatize anyone. We don't want a post-church PTSD situation. Does everybody have one? Does anyone need someone else to help them? Genuinely. Especially those of you that are small tables. You're okay? You're okay? Okay. You good? All right. So stand for verse 1. This table over here, you good? All right. We're just going to start, pop up. We're going to be a little quiet because they don't have mics. Or we're going to follow along in our own scriptures. Go ahead, Emily. Thanks. Amen. Thank you. All right. So we're going to have today, what we have left of today, and 3 more weeks on this verse, on this chapter. So we're not going to talk about everything today. There's a lot in here. But what I'm going to want you to do right now around your tables for a few minutes, and then we're going to have a roving mic and have a few of you, not everybody necessarily, report back some of your conversation if you're willing. But just look in this chapter. Do you see elements, and where do you see elements of the Wells mission statement in this chapter? Where are there passages or ideas that line up with those 3 different elements of our mission statement? So we'll spend about 5-6 minutes on this around your table. All right, any initial thoughts that come out of this, either of the 3 elements of the mission statement that you saw that your table was able to identify or someone at your table was able to identify? Anybody have one they're willing to share?
Rick has finally documented our conversation here, so I'm going to follow off of Rick's notes here. I think the thing that immediately jumped out to us was the practicing compassion piece is pretty hard-hitting here. Freeing the oppressed, feeding the hungry, that your mind and focus are for those less fortunate. And so that really is in the meat of this passage, verses 6 through 10, essentially. But then as a result of that, verse 8 talks about then your salvation will come like a dawn and your wounds will quickly heal. That there's a result of doing something from that, and the salvation comes. And so Christ is visible through those actions. That was growing okay. Christ follower piece. So, we talked about fostering friendships maybe not being really specifically referenced, but in order to be able to put yourself in a position of practicing that compassion, that being intentional about fostering opportunities of friendship with others then can lead to the practicing of that compassion.
Anybody else? Different element of conversation that showed up for you?
We talked about in verse 10, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. We talked about how hunger here may not be hunger for food, but hunger for relationships, which you can only get from drawing from your soul. So fostering friendships from that aspect there.
That's beautiful. Any other passages or elements that stood out as having to do with the mission, various elements of the mission statement?
The mission statement is principle-based, which I think is pretty crucial. And Isaiah 58 is very principle-based, especially when it comes to the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. So it really clarifies, like, when you're doing things for your own benefit, those are the things that we're discouraging you from doing. When you're doing things for the benefit of others, and so that principle of the Sabbath and how that relates to the mission statement, I think, is more powerful, because then that lasts eternally based on that principle. So if you grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist church or in a home that was Seventh-day Adventist, depending on what kind of home that was, there may have been a lot of, like, don't do this, do this, don't do this, well, we can't do that, wait five more minutes and then you can do that. Check the bulletin to see what time we can do that. And so having the principle of, am I doing this for just myself? Sure, that's not the worst thing. If you take a nap for yourself, those things are good. If you go on a hike for yourself, those things are fine. But if you're doing things for someone else, that's a pretty broad principle, and doing it on the Sabbath is even richer. And so, anyway, yeah, I like the principle based of both things.
Thanks. Appreciate that. As I said, we're going to be coming back to a lot more elements of this passage. When I was studying it this week, I found like four different themes, and that was helpful for me because I had four sermons this summer, so I don't know if that was accidental or if I had a framework that I was pulling from. But the one that stood out to me that I wanted to finish up our conversation today with is that these are a people who are eager for God, eager for relationship. And there is a relationship, a mutuality, some promises that go back and forth in this passage. So that's a major theme here. And it's not necessarily just the people who are labeled Israelites that are being talked to that are eager for God here, or that might be an audience for this. So that was one theme. We'll come back to that a bit today. Other themes that we're going to talk about have to do with what worship looks like, fasting and Sabbath keeping and worshiping, which is fundamental to who we are in our posture before God. With part of having a God involves worship. And what does that look like? And then a prophetic tone about justice and the treatment of others. Maybe scolding is a weird word to be using for this, but some provocative, pointed, you need to treat people better. The world doesn't look like the way God wanted it to be. Here's how we might do better. And then the final theme is, I think, looking forward to what the ideal community can and should be, what we call in our tradition the new heaven and the new earth, and what God really wants in terms of the community that he's looking for. Those are the themes that kind of came out from this for me, and I think that they do overlap with what we're talking about when we talk about growing Christ followers, people who want to serve God or don't know that they don't have the words for it yet, that that's what they want to do, and what it means to grow in that. And then, of course, practicing compassion, and then fostering friendships, the relational element, both within our community, externally to our community, with our God, fostering all kinds of friendships and relationships, I think, are embedded in all of these. So this week, as we think about focusing on the relationship between God and his people, especially on like what the mission might look like for those who want it, people who are already seeking after God, who are eager for them, this is about and for a people who want God, starting right away in those first few verses. There are some pointed words here, some little, well, we used to give little smacks for discipline. We don't do that anymore. But other forms of discipline, pointed words, scoldings. These are God's people, and what we see is a picture of what he's urging them towards, what he wants for them, what he's kind of pushing them along for. So this closeness that he wants with them and that they want with him, the passages say, I think comes from leaning into the joy and the work that he wants for us. We get that closeness when we lean into the joy. One of the commentaries that I read this week analyzed the words that were used to address this audience, and they're the ones that communicated that this had to do with the Persian people as well, who might not have been able to say, yes, I am a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I understand how this works, but they were people who were eager for God. And I think this is part of what Christy was hinting at in her discussion as well in their group, that there might be people who don't really know what they're hungry for, or they know that they're hungry, but they aren't. They haven't put the same words to it that we might. And this this passage is for them as well. So the verses that I'm looking at as I think about this theme are start in verse 2, 58 verse 2. The words that he uses there, day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. They seem eager for God to come near to them. And in religious history, actually, we look at big picture history, we look at early communities of people, their gods were just beings that needed to be appeased. You basically perform the sacrifices and the rituals, so you get the water, you get the rain, you get the sun that you need, you don't get struck dead by something. That's what it is. It's about appeasing. And many people in Israel, both because they've been in Babylon, because they were human beings in the Near East, and this is their culture, this is what they thought they needed to do. You do the right rituals, so God treats you right. It's an exchange relationship. It's an appeasing relationship. And what we see in the prophets, and Isaiah is a perfect example of this, is a movement from that to saying, actually, what God wants are just communities. He wants a relationship. He wants your heart. And that this is a bigger than just appeasing the gods. But you see that these people, that this audience, whether it's the Israelites or the Persians or other people who are hearing this prophet Isaiah speaking like this, have thought that if I just do these rituals, I'm eager for God, I want salvation, I want God to come near for me, and I think I just need to do these rituals to make it happen. So God's concerned with moving his people beyond that kind of transactional, which is very common globally. You serve the spirits and the gods, you do the right things with them so that you get good things in life. It's also an indication that we can mean well, really mean well, and still not know how to do the right thing by people. Not know really what God wants, not know what other human beings need. Just because we have good intentions doesn't mean we are speaking the right way. You might not mean to say something that hurt someone's feelings, but it did. You didn't mean to say something ignorant that was offensive to people with disabilities or was sexist. Just because you didn't mean to do it doesn't mean we don't need to be moved along the path of understanding. And that's part of what God's doing here. You mean well, let's move you further along the path of understanding. So at the heart of our seeking God, he says, is justice and mercy. If you want to seek God, seek after justice and mercy, and you find him as you lean into those attributes, people who want him. Verse 9 in chapter 58, you will call and the Lord will answer. I mean, that's what people wanted. They wanted, like, I'm asking for rain, I did the ritual, and you gave the rain. But God is really wanting something more here. We might even say something bigger here. And these verses that start there in 9 start a whole bunch of if-then statements. And we're going to spend more on those in future weeks. If you, then I. And it applies agency on the part of God's people. It means you're not just helpless victims. There's relational. God is responding to us, not in a transactional way, but in the way that when you smile and say hi to somebody, it allows them to kind of respond to you in a different way than they might otherwise have. That we have the ability to influence each other. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs. Again, this is a people who want God to come near them. They want to call on him and have him answer. This is clearly what he wants as well. And then this promise that he's going to guide us and give us our needs. This was basic for humans at this time. The prophet is moving them along to say, you've got needs you don't know you have. There's a philosophy amongst many Christians, not just Christians, that, for lack of a better term, has gone under the framework, the prosperity gospel. The idea that if you do certain things, God will honor promises for material blessing. And the notion that, you know, you're blessed when things happen that basically are considered to be worldly success. And it seems pretty clear here that God is moving his people beyond that understanding of those kinds of material blessings. You might be in Babylon and God is responding to your needs. He might not be setting up the nation that you wanted. You might still be under the umbrella of the Persian Empire. You don't have your own king. That's what you thought it looked like. But he's going to satisfy your real needs. And your real need is to know God. It's a relational need. It's not primarily material. And of course, this is not human nature. We want to say God is blessing us because I've got the good job, I was able to buy the second home, or I got into the school I wanted to get into, or my kids are healthy and thriving in a way that the world recognizes, and so therefore I'm blessed. And that's not what God wants us to be looking for. That's not what he's talking about. I think these chapters and these prophets in general are seeking to go beyond the kind of navel-gazing that we have, where is everything okay with me? You know, I'm feeling healthy, my cancer was healed, that sort of thing. Again, we always, every good thing comes from God, and we can praise him for that. But these prophets are taking us beyond those baby steps that all humans had. They all thought that the gods were smiling on them when everything went well according to the world. He's moving them down the path to something more. To teach their people how to listen for the guidance of the Spirit, the presence of God that's with us, to lean into the true, authentic selves that God has had created for them, rather than our false selves, our ego, that kind of selfishness that we all have kind of speaking to us as well. And we get to support each other in doing this. In many ways, we get to help each other satisfy each other's needs. This is part of what Shaughnessy's group is talking about, that we're practicing compassion with each other, and that group is with each other in small groups, helping each other move, helping each other when you have difficulties. Because that's partly what God said, is that you're present. He's present in this world through our fellow believers and through the least of these. He's present, too, with us and with us. And finally, in verse 14 there, at the very end of the chapter, he says, you're going to find your joy in the Lord. These are people who want to have joy in the Lord. They want to call and have God answer. They want to feel God is near them. They want his guidance. And he's saying what that looks like might be different than what you thought it might be. And because he's connecting joy in the Lord with something called Sabbath, what that helps alert us to is that there's more going on here than just, again, joy being everything's fun and good and deeply pleasurable. And I looked up some scholarship. There's research people do on joy, by the way. It's tricky and complicated. But at least some of the things they talked about, they said joy is considered to be kind of a unifying emotion where a bunch of things come all together at once for you. And it's, they use the word sublime, which is a weird, hard word to define. That's part of what is going on when you feel. But it is a connection to the transcendent in many ways. When you say you feel joy, there is something the researchers say that's going on there that is more than just kind of physical or even emotional pleasure in the present. In fact, a lot of the research on joy is connected to joy that comes through suffering, which is paradoxical. One of the studies that I read was looking at the discussion of joy in South Africa in the apartheid movement and the horrific things that people who were working for justice experienced. And yet they talked about this joy that came out of it. And so researchers who were trying to say, how can we increase joy, talked about contemplation, quietness that focuses on joy. And most people found that to be accessible when they thought about spirituality, and they grew spiritually as they focused on joy in their contemplation And when they asked them to describe it, most of them talked about how God had been present with them in difficult times and how much that gave them thinking about that, tied them closer to God. And it unified some of them. It was nature. It was joy they had in, you know, paddle boarding or being physically active and out in nature. It was with their friends. It was a unifying emotion that connected them in community and that then connected them to God and to the spiritual that they had. And so when he says, you will find your joy in the Lord, I think this is a call to us to look for how God is giving us joy and where he's giving us joy. And it may not come in the ways that we think it is. It might not come through, and I think primarily doesn't come through, the status elements that we get. But it comes through knowing that he was present in our relationships, in nature, in the bodies that we are in the places that we live, through the troubles that we have sometimes had. I want to finish with a poem by Wendell Berry, who's one of my favorite poets. He's also a farmer, prophet, preacher in Kentucky, who calls out our world for how much we ignore the deeply rooted and the spiritual that is in a particular place. We're always looking for it elsewhere. We leave town. We have to go other places to find it. And he calls us back to the creation God has given us around us and where we're at. This is one of his Sabbath poems from 2001. Sit and be still until in the time of no rain you hear beneath the dry wind's commotion in the trees the sound of flowering water among the rocks. A stream unheard before, and you are where breathing is prayer. The wind of the fall is here. It is everywhere. It moves every leaf of every tree. It is the only motion of the river. Green leaves grow weary of their color. Now evening, too, is in the air. The bright hawks of the day subside. The owls waken. Small creatures die because larger creatures are hungry. How superior to this human confusion of greed and creed, blood and fire. The question before me, now that I'm old, is not how to be dead, which I know from enough practice, but how to be alive. And some, as these worn hills still tell, and some paintings of Paul Cézanne, and this mere singing wren, who thinks he's alive forever, this instant, and maybe.